Remember, we don't do things by rote or by routine, but we try to place the emphasis where it needs to be on our great subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to remember him, and that's what communion does, is it? He told us, remember me, right? And so that's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we don't, that never becomes routine and rote, but meaningful, rich, I guess you could say. Take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Philippians. We're back to our study in Philippians, and our section is chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So make sure you're there. It's one thought, it's one unit as we've been studying this, verses 1 through 9. Maybe in the past you have memorized some of these verses. Maybe, you know, you have struggled with anxiety, and so you have tried to really memorize, be anxious for nothing, and so you tried to really go there. Or maybe you really wanted to commit yourself to being a person that prays more, and so you were more meditating on verse 7, and maybe you really wanted to get your mind on good thoughts, and so you memorized verse 8 and so forth. What we're trying to do, and what happens when you study Scripture verse by verse, is you put it into its context so you can see just what the author was trying to say to his audience. Okay? And that's what we're doing here. And so really this is one unit, verses 1 through 9. Paul says here in this section, and his main subject is unshakable living, that is, how to live the unshakable life. And you can see that there. Take a look at verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. He's talking about how to live a life that stands firm in all situations. Now, as you look at your life, I'm sure it's not that difficult to see times when it's not so firm. When you look at the ground below you, and actually it feels a little bit more like you're on one of those easy air places, you know, there in Reno, where you can jump around and everything, and if you have too many people jumping around on the whole deal, then you go flying off. It's really not an adult activity, okay? That actually, if I ever do that, just say, if any of you ever invite me to do something like that, remind me that the next thing I do is to schedule the appointment to go see the doctor, because I'm pretty sure that's what's going to happen after that. But a lot of times for us, that's what life is like. It's more like trying to walk a straight line on an easy air, on a trampoline. It just feels like it's constantly in movement and very unsteady. You come to a passage like Philippians 4, and he's telling us, stand firm in the Lord. Live that life that's unshakable, immovable, stable, secure. And he's giving us the how to here. How to be solid. How to face trials and temptations and struggle and our weaknesses and to come out strong. How do you do that? We're trying to take the roller coaster out of our spiritual life. That's what our section teaches us. How to be consistently strong. Not how to be strong. How to be consistently strong. Now, if there was one person who exemplifies strength from the Old Testament, who would it be? Well, in my mind, especially as a kid, I would think this way. It would be, as a kid, you kind of think to yourself, it's always the little guy that can beat up the big guy. And that's who David was, right? Right? I mean, he was the little guy who took down Goliath. Great guy, great king, defeated the giant Goliath as a young man, as a captain of the army. He was very successful. You remember, known as the guy who, instead of Saul, he slain his hundreds, but David his thousands. He was the guy that trained up an elite group of soldiers known as David's Mighty Men. High level, strong, wise, valiant. And more than that, he was godly because he was known as a man after what? God's own heart. With that, I want you to turn to Psalm 38. And I want you to see one of David's psalms. And I want you to see this godly man in a different light. Oh, we're so used to seeing, you know, to reading Psalm 51 when we remember David in his sin. And Psalm 32, maybe you're not as familiar with Psalm 38. In verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. And why would God rebuke David or chasten him? Listen, because he hasn't handled his life in perfection. There's sin there. There's a struggle. He hasn't handled all his trials like he should. He hasn't handled all his challenges the right way. Look at verse 2. God's hand is pressed down on David. In verse 3, there's no soundness in his flesh because of God's indignation, it says. And that's another way of saying that he has no rest living his life. There's no peace, because he knows that God is not happy with all his decisions. Verse 4, for my iniquities are gone over my head. They weigh down on top of his head as a heavy burden, it says here. They weigh too much for me. He's really struggling. He's weighed down and knows that it's all his fault. You ever been to that place? Verse 6, he's bent over, he's bowed down. Verse 5, it says he's wounded. Verse 7, he's burning. Verse 8, it says he's numb and he's crushed. Again, you ever feel this way? Why? Why is David at this place? Because of, look at it, the agitation of my heart. My heart is unsettled. And because of that, it is resounding with effect on the rest of me. My hands are starting to respond. My feet are responding. My body is responding. It's shaken. It's in a constant state of being shook up. Verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you. There's desire. I mean, it's there. That's good. I want to be godly. I want to handle my struggles the right way, but all the light is gone, and all I do, he says, is sigh. Again, have you ever struggled so much that the words don't even come out, Romans 8, and all you do is sigh? Right? Here I go again. Verse 11, my friends are against me. They have separated themselves from me. Verse 12, my enemies seek my life. They seek my harm. Verse 13, I need to hear, but I'm like a deaf man. My mouth is closed. I have no arguments, right? Verse 15, I'm trying to hope in you, Lord. Verse 17, I'm ready to fall. I mean, all he sees is failure. Constant sorrow. So what can he do? Verse 18. Watch this. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. In other words, I'm full of anxiety and I realize it is all my what? Fault. All this opposition on the outside and on the inside. What's the answer to David? To confess his sin. In verse 21, he says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Now, you see what he did? What did he do? He prayed. And notice how he prayed, "Lord, be near me." He reminded himself, the Lord is near. Sound familiar? The Lord is a Savior. He reminded himself of that too. Does that sound familiar? What we're looking at is a man who literally is the illustration to you and me of Philippians 4. There you had a shakable man, not stable at all. And listen, beloved, the point is this. If a godly man like David can be at that place, any Christian really can and is at that place more often than we care to admit. What do we need? Strength. We need a great battle plan to get us back to solid ground, and that is what Philippians 4 is. Here was David, great soldier, amazing leader of men, helping them become his mighty men, these fighters. But he felt like he was losing the spiritual battle. He understood the most important thing, though, and this is what got him back to solid ground. And that is this, that you can be physically strong, but if you are weak spiritually, then it doesn't matter, right? That you're physically strong. You can have all your ducks lined up in a row. Everything is great on the outside. You've paid your bills, right? Maybe you have, you're good with maybe people. Maybe your grades are all in and you feel like you've done the work. You've done the projects. But if you're weak spiritually, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter. You can still feel like you're on shaky ground, right? That is where we need to see God's power in our lives at that level. And that's where Paul's going, verse 13. Eventually, we're going to end up at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through what? Christ who gives me what? Strength, right? Strong living. See, that's where he's going, and that's why he has to set that up with what he's saying in verses 1 through 9. Now let's get back to Philippians 4 if you're not there. Paul, here's Paul, and he wanted to help the believers in that church, and as a result, believers in this church, because this is God's word, here's how you live the unshakable life. Spiritual strength, spiritual solid ground. And we've covered the first 8 verses that tell us how, and this morning we get the last piece that I believe pulls it all together. And you're in for an amazing treat here, beloved. This is going to be good stuff. This is really going to encourage you to run the race, what Paul has for us in verse 9. Now, how do you get an unshakable spiritual life? What are the requirements for it? First of all, we've already seen this, maintaining fellowship, verses 2 through 3. It's a principle, right? Secondly, fighting for joy, the spirit of joy in all circumstances, verse 4. Third, the showering grace, and we talked about that. Verse 5 speaks of the forbearing spirit. You take less than you might feel you deserve, and you dole out grace, don't you? Fourth, trusting in the Lord with confident faith. You rest In that, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is near, so don't be anxious. That's what it says. And then fifth, a life of thanksgiving with prayer. And that's verses 6 and 7, right? Instead of being anxious, you pray, you do it with gratitude, and you remember who the Lord is and how he's in control of all things and how he's good. And then you remember what you experience. What do you experience? Peace beyond anything the world can understand. Now, what I want you to see here is that all of those things have to do with the believer's attitude. That is, your attitude to circumstance, to your circumstances. Did you see that? These are the spiritual attitudes. He says that we would have peace with others, joy, a spirit of joy, humility, faith, and a thankful spirit. The internal approach to your life challenge. That's what we're talking about here. And that's critical, beloved. Listen, and it's something that you actually cannot produce on your own. All those attitudes are Galatians 5 kind of attitudes. They're spirit-produced attitudes. So that's really what we were looking at. Maybe you didn't realize that when we studied verses 2 through 7, we were actually looking at spirit-produced attitudes. But that's only the first piece. Next, to have an unshakable life, you need a second approach, and this one is actually from the outside in. That other one was inside out. Here's outside in. And that is fostering right and godly thinking, verse 8. Now this one has to do with your focus. How you think. Thinking patterns. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, things excellent or praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on these things. What's that? That's a disciplined mind, right? You get truth in your mind. You get God's word in your mind. You discipline your mind, your thoughts. And so we're talking about those things that are on the outside, getting them in. You get all of that into your thoughts in the right direction, and you will drive out the anxiety. See? And so it's a washed mind, a renewed mind, a strengthened mind. You fill the mind. So we're talking about the mind that drives the attitudes. The mind drives the attitudes. Got that? So you have these two approaches. This morning I want to add a third one, and then we're going to pull this whole thing all together. How do you live an unshakable life? Point number 7, by cultivating obedience. By cultivating obedience. Verse 9. So we're talking about obeying the standard. What standard? Well, God's standard, right? Watch how this works. This is how 1 Timothy 4, godliness works. This is how 1 Peter 1, be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. So you be holy. This is how it works. You ever read stuff like that and you go, be holy. Okay, that's what I want to do. But I don't even know how to do that. But it tells you, be holy. And you, so you're sitting there thinking, wow, I just wish I knew this. I wish I knew step 1 and step 2 and step 3, right? Any of you that like steps? Okay, maybe you're there, but listen, Philippians 4, he gives it to you right here. This is how I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me kind of life works. You have to have the right attitudes. You have to have the right thoughts. Now, where do the right attitudes come from? Holy Spirit. Where do the right thoughts come from? God's Word. Okay? So those are the two crucial parts. Attitudes produced by the Holy Spirit, thoughts produced by God's Word. But there's a third one that Paul gives to us here in verse 9, and we can call this our conduct. We can call it the action or the deeds. Look at verse 9 again. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen of me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. From how you feel to what you think to what you do. It's all together. There's a flow here. And you know, we made this point last week that your thoughts can't be separated from your actions. What you think determines what you do. And this is the reason why sometimes you'll, as parents, you go this direction, don't you? What were you thinking? Right? You see them do something and you think, what were you thinking? Well, you know, as a parent, when you say that, there's a where the breakdown is. It's at the thought level. It's at the level of what is in your mind that is making you go this direction. Now, to get us going that direction where we focus, where we get to the actions, that direction where we obey, Paul frames it in three parts. Let's look at the first one. And let's call this first one an exhortation to obey. Verse 9. Jump to the middle part again. He says, practice these things. Now there's the command, the imperative, practice. The Greek word here is proso. This is not the usual word for do. So in Greek, the word for do is poie or poieo. And that's a real basic word that just says, if I want to say, hey, do your homework, I would use that word, right? If I wanted to say, take out the garbage or do some project or whatever, I would use that word. But this word, proso, is really, the reason why it's translated practice is because it has to do with repeatable actions. Repetitive action. Something that becomes a practice, a habit, something that's continuous. When we say a lawyer or a doctor has a practice, what we mean is that they use all those things that they learned in school and in their practicum, and now they're going to put it in a continuous, all the time, repetitive action. Okay? How they've been trained is now going to be used. That's what we mean with the word practice. It has to do with your routine. This is what we're talking about, your routine. Now, this is really important that we understand this. Because this is different than just saying obey. I think all believers, because of what Scripture says, has a connection to obedience. If I say to you, do you value obedience as a believer? You would say yes. That's what I want to do. That's where I want to be. But that's a whole lot different than saying, is that your practice? Is that something that is repetitive in your life? That's a different question, isn't it? It would be, I suppose, like asking your kids if you do your homework or clean your room. Now, they might answer you yes, because they know 3 or 4 weeks ago they did that, right? But you're wanting to know, do you do it repetitively? Okay? And I need the practice of it first. We need to get to that point where it's a practice, right? You might, as a boss, go to your employee and say, hey, you know that you had this task or this job, right? Did you do the job? Yes, I did the job. Well, that's great, but he becomes a valuable employee when you know he's repetitive when it comes to being given a task and doing that task, right? This is what we're talking about with the word praso here, with the word practice. Repetition. Practice every day. He said, look at this here. What things are we as believers supposed to practice? Practice these things. What things? The things of verses 2 through 8. Practice those things. So watch this. With the right attitudes are your practice, your habit, your repetition. Maintaining the fellowship in a spirit of peace, fighting for that spirit of joy, keeping that humble spirit when others disagree with you, resting in a confident faith when you feel like worrying, praying with thankfulness in your spirit. When you keep repeating that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude, listen, and when the right thinking is there, you have the right attitudes, when the right thinking is there, thoughts based on the truth, thoughts that are pure, thoughts right and lovely and commendable and so forth, and you repeat that, you practice it, right? Listen, then you'll be able to experience the unshakable life. That's what he's saying. Now, I think that we have trouble with this because we have embraced or adopted a wrong approach to handling life. And even as believers. Today, what you have are people trying to fix Christians with anything but that kind of pattern. Hey, you have a struggle? Yes, I have a struggle. Well, let's talk about your past. Let's go deep into that deal, and let's go back and let's try to examine your past, and let's talk about let's talk about your friends. Let's talk about what school you go to. Let's talk about what sort of addictive tendencies that you have. Let's talk about your love language. You know, you do all of that and you still end up with a person who can't live the unshakable life, whose life is still unstable. Paul says, here is how you stand firm. I don't want to talk about your past. I don't want to talk about your friends. I don't want to talk about what school you go to. I don't want to talk about what you're addicted to. Here's what I want to talk about. I want you to focus on the right attitudes. I want you to focus on the right thoughts. And then I want you to make those two things a practice. A duty. A discipline. The issue comes down to obedience. And the obedience comes down to the right things that are supposed to be obedient. You're supposed to be obedient in. Let me make this simple. You have godly attitudes produced by the Spirit, right? Okay. You have godly thoughts produced by the Word, okay? And they'll guide you to the right road, and then you just repeat it. You say, wow, you make it sound so simple and everything. It just seems like won't I run out of interest and everything? Oh, no. Because you're going to be bombarded by these three things, right? The flesh and the devil and the world. It's not going to be easy. I love the illustration that John MacArthur uses at this point, and it really helped me. And let's see if I can do it. I'm going to see if I can do it justice, okay? All right, so you got this car on the highway. And just picture, I suppose you can just picture Highway 50, or maybe if you want to picture I-80, that's fine. And this car is going by, and it flies by a policeman. And he pulls up behind him, and the car doesn't stop. And it just keeps going. Now, eventually, he will get pulled over. And when he does, he's going to have greater consequences, won't he? Because he didn't pull over the first time. He didn't pull over right away. Now here's how he uses the illustration. The godly attitudes informed by the Spirit and the godly thoughts informed by the Word of God are like the policeman. You're that other car in the flesh. And what happens is the policemen warn, just their presence is a warning. You don't obey, and they chase after you, don't they? And then what? And they let you know you broke the what? Law. Now they don't take you to court. They don't care about court. That's not their job. They just write you the ticket. And they say, this is just evidence you didn't do what you're supposed to do. They just put you away and get you off the road, don't they? Watch this. If the policeman isn't on duty, he cannot arrest the one who breaks the law. If you don't yield to the Spirit to have those attitudes, and if you don't get God's word in you, then there is no policeman for when you do break the law. You understand that? You say, is having a policeman good? Well, it depends. Are you good? The right answer is no. That's a Romans 3:10 answer there, right? There is no one who is good. Okay? We need them. You do. It brings you back to where you need to be. It's the reminder. How many times have you been driving and you saw the policeman and immediately you checked your speedometer even though you knew that you were probably going to the speed limit or somewhere close to it. You still check it though, don't you? Just check it, just in case. Maybe I was daydreaming or something like that and all of a sudden my foot became lead, you know? Their presence guides you. In other words, we as believers live in a flesh that needs policed. God has given us the means to police it, the Spirit and the Word, and the Spirit and the Word produce the right attitudes and the right thoughts, and so you have those things before, you have to have those things before we start talking about practice. Or obedience or duty. If I tell you here are the rules, start obeying them, it won't go well if you don't have the training for it or the power for it, right? It's a great illustration for that. You understand? Now let me show you from a few places in Scripture how that works. Look at, turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think I mentioned this either last week or the week before. But I want to show you a little more detail here. And the point is that we want our flesh to be taken in, don't we? That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be pulled over and reminded, oh yeah, you're not really obeying. We want our flesh arrested. We don't want our flesh like David ruling our actions, right? When the flesh leads our actions, that's the shakable life, and that's when we are unstable spiritually. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So he's talking about warring. He's talking about making war. Oh, why would we be concerned about making war? Ephesians 6, that's our life, right? Romans 7, conflict. And 1 Timothy 6, the good fight. Our lives are a battle zone with the world, the flesh, and the devil, okay? It's a battle to get this flesh to obey God, isn't it? I mean, just take a look at how you woke up this morning. Not very easily, right? Okay? What do we fight with? Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for what? The destruction of fortresses. The reason why we need this, we've got to be destroying fortresses. We can't be messing around living in the flesh. We need our flesh to be ready to be battling. So our weapons aren't flesh. What's the other option? Spirit, right? Spiritual. Our weapons to fight are spiritual. Spiritual, how do we know? I mean, what's the evidence of that? Spiritual attitudes? Spiritual thoughts? Spiritual truth in the mind? Well, what are we fighting? Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're fighting unspiritual thoughts, unspiritual knowledge, things against the knowledge of God. Keep following this here. And we are taking every thought. When we do all of that, then what do? We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's Philippians 4:9. In other words, we allow the policemen of the Spirit, called the Spirit and the Word of God, to take us as prisoners back to Christ, that we might what? Obey. We want to take our fleshly thoughts as a prisoner. We want to take to let the spiritual attitudes and spiritual thoughts police the fleshly ones. Take them to Jesus so that that flesh begins to do what? To obey Him. See, that's our practice. That's our practice. What's the point? Point is, you do nothing about your flesh and it will produce shakable life. You'll be unstable. You get attitudes that are full of harmony with others, joyful, humble, full of faith, trust in the Lord, thankful for all that God is, and you'll have the right attitude for that, and you get a mind full of God's Word going in a pure direction. Listen, and you practice going in that direction, and there's going to be peace. Because peace always follows righteousness. Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. I love that. It's a picture of like, all right, meeting together, having a coffee or something. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteous attitudes and thoughts repeated in a life of discipline will always kiss peace, produce peace. See, that's what he's saying. Isn't that the message of the cross? Jesus Christ, the righteous, faced God's punishment for us and purchased our what? Righteousness. By being punished, by taking on our sin. But the evidence that righteousness is there is when a person believes and there is peace in their lives, both positionally and practically. God's wrath being satisfied by the cross. That principle is true all the time. True righteousness kisses peace, produces peace, makes for peace. All right, so the practice of right attitudes, of right thoughts produce peace, takes the anxiety away. And you know, beloved, the best word, the word that best describes what we're talking about is the word discipline. That's what we're really talking about here. And that's why, by the way, over and over, you see passages like Matthew 5 where Jesus says, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And what he's saying is be extreme. 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I mean, the language is very extreme when it talks about getting yourself to a place of discipline. Colossians 3, 5, this is not a walk in the park. This is not casual stroll in the evening here. This type of living. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death the members of your earthly body. It's like you're a sentinel who's stationed looking for any evidence that your flesh wants to take over. And then you get out your sniper's gun and you say, I don't think so. No. Not today. Right? Put to death the members of your earthly body. And then he tells us what to look for. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. Discipline is the message over and over for the believer. 1 Thessalonians 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Your own vessel. You know what he said? Basically, have you ever looked at that and said, what is he saying when he says, possess your own vessel? Can I just give you the three simple words that will help you understand that verse? Control your body. That's what he's saying. Hey, control your body. Watch this. Maybe then verse 5 will make more sense to you if you understand it that way. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul said to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It's everywhere. Discipline is spoken of everywhere. Bring that wrong thought, that wrong attitude as a prisoner to Jesus Christ. Make it a practice to do that. How does discipline work? How do you discipline your body, your flesh? We've already told you, actually. Yield to the Holy Spirit and get God's Word in you to wash your mind. And then practice that over and over, see? So I think sometimes we get the one and we don't get the other. Maybe you'll ask each other, hey, have you been in the Word today? Well, that's a good question. But don't stop there as though that's the magic, right? Oh, you just did, that's great. No. Go the next step and ask the next question. Have you yielded to the Spirit? What do you mean by that? Well, the Word is there, but I want to know, are you letting the Holy Spirit have His way in taking the Word? And even though you've bumped into all kinds of gnarly, you know, parts to your life, some real serious knots that you can't cut through, you don't stop. You let the Spirit have His way with you. It's easy to stop, isn't it? Get God's Word in you to wash your mind and then practice that over and over, see? And so we're talking about the power of God and the power of His Word, okay? All right, back to verse 9. There's a practice we have to have. have to make habits in order to be obedient and get those right attitudes and right thoughts. You have to approach it like a command, like an exhortation. Practice. Discipline yourself. Do this every day, all the time. Secondly, you also need a second thing, an example to follow. So follow this. These believers had to have certain attitudes and certain information in their mind in order to have unshakable lives and spiritually dependable lives. This is what he's saying. So ask this question. Where did they get the knowledge from? Where did they get the information in order to put in their minds? And you're going to say, quite possibly, well, that's easy. They had an Old Testament. But that's not exactly what this verse says. Take a look at it. Verse 9. Verse 9 tells us where the doctrinal and practical information to live that way came from. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen of me, practice these things. Be disciplined in those things. Paul breaks it down into four areas. First, the things they learned. You see that? What is that? Today, if you want to learn, what to do, you take a person to Scripture, right? Right to their Bibles, right? But they didn't have that back then. Wasn't put together yet, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. So what did you do back then if you really wanted to know New Testament truth? Acts 2:42, remember this verse? You're going to hear the answer. Here's the first church of believers. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why did they do that? Because Jesus said, remember what he said? I'm going to give you everything you need. Matthew 28, that's the Great Commission. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I have what? Commanded. So Jesus gives the apostles that teaching, and then he says, give that to the church. Did they do that faithfully? Sure, that's why we have a New Testament. That's the apostles' teaching. You could call the New Testament the apostles' teaching. That's what it is. He says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayer. Doesn't that sound a lot like Philippians 4? First, fellowship, prayers are there. Breaking of the bread speaks to our unity around the truth about the cross, faith and prayer and so forth. But also there's the apostles' teaching, because there wasn't a New Testament. Paul says, the things that you have learned. He taught it to them after the resurrection. Jesus did. Before going back to heaven. So the apostles had this and they lived it out among the church and gave them all four of these things. So let's look at the things learned. The word learned is mathetes. It's the word that oftentimes is translated disciple. We get the word disciple from. Things you have been discipled in. It implies training. Things you have been trained in. There are all kinds of ways to disciple. The idea is education through a variety of means. Public teaching, classroom teaching, one-on-one teaching, life-on-life showing, formal and informal. And Paul knew, he used this word strategically because he knew that it's not just a matter of getting in front of people and giving lectures. The best teachers have been those teachers that have figured out, I can't just stand up here, open a book, give lectures, write things on a board, and say, we'll see you tomorrow, class. The best ones are the ones that get right down there with those young ones and speak to them about their life. And show them and help them and get in there. That's how parenting works too, right? If formal and informal. What's that look like? You start with how Jesus spent time with his men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He says, I will disciple you. I will make you to be like me. And that's Matthew 4, or Matthew 10, and Luke 6, and John 6, and so forth. Paul really had that kind of ministry too. Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And that's after he made disciples, and he strengthened them. In Acts 20:20, he says this, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That's what you aim at. Things that are profitable. Some say, but I don't know what to teach them. Listen, give them anything that will be profitable to grow them up to be like Jesus Christ. Anything. It's from God's Word. You open up His Word, you give them anything that's going to help them to be like Christ. Then this, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, sermons and flock groups. See? Large group and small group. What did he do? He explained Scripture. He didn't just give it to them, he explained what it meant. Always life on life. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. That's 2 Timothy 3:10. Listen to how Paul said it in 2 Timothy 3:10. He tells Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, so forth. Paul gave Timothy a pattern. In fact, I think it's 2 Timothy 1:10 when he says, or maybe it's verse 14, where he says, I need you to follow. Literally, the word there is the outline of my life. Paul didn't have a New Testament that he could tell Timothy, just go and read it and study and pattern your life after it. But you know what Timothy had? The apostles' teaching and Paul's life, right? The apostles had two jobs with the church. Do you realize that? First, give them the revelation. Second, live that revelation out in front of their eyes so that the believers know how to do it. Give them something to follow. Parents, we, I think, sometimes only do half jobs. We're pointing the finger and we're telling them, do this and do this and don't do that. And we forget we've got to give them a life to follow. Because they're looking at us saying, okay, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what. Were you not listening when I told you this 73 times? Right? Okay, but I don't even know what that, I don't know what you're talking about. And you know what sometimes we say? Oh, guilty parents, me too. Hey, figure it out. Oh, that's helpful, right? No, it's not helpful. You know how they're going to figure it out? Seeing it in you, right? All right, so that's the first word. Look at the second word, received, things received. What do they receive from Paul? We don't have time to look up all the places this word received. It's a word that's used in a technical way. When you look at all the places it's used as it relates to the gospel and so forth, it has to do with revelation given by God. Let me give you an example, and I'll just give you two because of time. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, be imitators just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Or you could say, just as you have received them. As you have received them. They were given the word, the revelation of God given from Paul. You received it. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, there's our word, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. And then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, there was a particular revelation, a particular message given to Paul from God that he was to give to others. And Paul says to this church, you received this. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received. There is a particular message that you have received. I gave it to you, even in that discipleship verse. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Those things that you have heard, those things that you have received. What's the point? Practice what I've discipled you in. Practice the revelation I gave you. I showed you how to live this Christian life. I gave you the actual information God wanted you to have that would eventually be written down as the New Testament. Use all of that and practice it. Discipline your life to it. And you have to think to yourself, they were probably maybe stronger listeners than we are these days. Because if this is all you have up here, and Paul is saying, hey, you need to practice what you've heard, then you got to think that they're really on the edge of their seats listening. You know how it works for us? I'm going to hear every other word or whatever, yada yada sometimes, and then I'll just go read it at home, or I'll pick up my whatever commentary and just kind of see what that's all about and everything. We don't sharpen our abilities to really listen in this context. They did. So we have to grow in that too, huh? So he says, you be disciplined at that level. There's a third word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:9, and it's the word heard. And I believe what Paul has in mind here are others that lived and taught the same truths as Paul, is what he's saying. It's the same thing that he told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You see that? Same pattern everywhere, every church. Parents, by the way, don't get caught up in thinking you're the only ones that can impact your children. It's you plus any others that are living out what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, and how they lived and so forth. And then there's a fourth word here. It makes sense. Things you have seen in me. He says, I came to the area and I taught you and I came and gave you God's very revelation and I told you exactly what God says and others have taught you. But I also want you to pay attention to what you saw in my life. Those things. And Paul appeals to it all. Practice all those things, even the things you've observed from my life. Now, this is really powerful, and I want you to get this as we bring this to a close. Paul wasn't just satisfied with giving them the Bible. He wasn't satisfied with just giving them sermons. He wasn't satisfied with just pointing them in the right direction. In order for them to practice those things, verses 2 through 8, that would give them an unshakable life, he had to tell them you know I live that out. I live that out. He didn't just give them God's standard, he modeled God's standard. I suppose Paul could have had this attitude. Well, God told me to tell you the gospel, I did. And I realize you have no New Testament, but I gave you the apostles' teaching. My work is done. I was faithful. But that wouldn't have helped them know how to have an unshakable spiritual life. They needed to see it from him. They needed to see what maintaining fellowship looked like. They needed to see what it means to fight for joy when your life is when your life circumstances and situations are pretty stinky, like his chained up to another prisoner. They needed to see what it means to be humbly gracious when others reject you. They needed to see what trusting in a sovereign God looks like when times are tough. They needed to see those kinds of attitudes. They needed to see what a pure life looks like, what a person who thinks about lovely things and true things and honorable things and commendable things looks like. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's Paul's mantra. That should be ours too, right? In the church. That should be every Christian parent's slogan for his home. Why? For one more reason, obedience needs this. Third, an encouragement to motivate. It's going to keep you going. Keep practicing and disciplining your thought, your attitudes and thoughts this way. What's going to keep you that on that kind of a road? A promise here in verse 9. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now before you go by that too quickly and say, okay, thank you, amen, close your Bibles. Before you do that, I want you to think about a few things. First, notice from verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And here the focus is the God of that guarding peace, right? Why? Why does he have to say it that way? Peace of God and the God of peace. He's talking about being able to stand firm. He's talking about the absence of anxiety, right? A joyful spirit, a humble spirit, doing all things with the strength of Christ. God is called a lot of things. He's called the God of love. He's called the God of hope, the God of mercy, the God of grace. You also need him to be the God of peace. Peace in this turbulent life. It's who he is. He says, if you have the attitudes of verses 2 to 7 and the thoughts of verse 8 and the practice of verse 9, the obedience, then you'll be guarded by the inner peace of God, and the God of that peace will be present with you. That's a promise. But the second thing I want to point out to you is that when Paul calls him the God of peace, he's actually saying something that is really profound. If you do a study on Paul's letters, what you're going to find is that he began to emphasize God as being the God of peace. It's all over the place, especially towards the end of the letters. It became a very common way for Paul to refer to God. Romans 15:33, for example. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then he says this just 21 verses later. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why was peace so important for the first church? Why was it important for them to view God that way? God being the God of peace. Because that statement gave Paul hope, and it should us. Because you're in the middle of a hard life, facing temptation and facing trial and facing pressures from all sides. And he's reminding them, you don't have all the answers all the time, but there is the God of peace. That's who he is. What you need is the right attitudes, the right thoughts, and then the right practice. You say, oh man, but it's hard to keep going. And I believe that's why Paul kept reminding everyone all the time, but don't forget, we serve the God of peace. That's who we serve. He can get that right into all of that, get right into all of that stuff that you're going through. All that purity, all that practice, all those principles for attitudes, they don't just happen naturally, do they? They come from disciplined lives. I was thinking of Augustine and Martin Luther. Augustine, who struggled so mightily with purity, and then the Lord saved him, and he had an answer for that impurity. And you begin to see a man who grew in discipline. And Martin Luther, the same thing, for his guilty conscience. We're back to Philippians 2, by the way, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the discipline. For it is God who is at work in you for his good pleasure. Through the Spirit, through his word. And that's how we live. You consider all the great saints who have been faithful and who've come before you and the lives that they lived. You read about their discipline is what you oftentimes read about. Well, may God grant what we need but are too weak to produce in our own lives. Amen. Lord, we are brought to this place of hearing your word. You challenged us. Father, we oftentimes look and at so many answers for why we're struggling and why our lives seem to be such a roller coaster. Why is it, Lord, that it takes us so long and so hard to get to this place where we remember, oh yeah, I need to have these kinds of attitudes. Oh yeah, I need to have his word washing my mind so that I might think about these, dwell on these things. Will you remind us of these truths deep in our hearts, Lord? And impact us and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives would be more unshakable and a testimony to the lost and a testimony to our families of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you do this work for your glory. Amen.